You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Let me begin by reading to you Acts chapter 13, verse 36. This is just one line taken from a sermon that the Apostle Paul delivered in a synagogue in the city of Antioch on one of his missionary tours. Ready for this? For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. Now, sometimes I find great interest in the side comments of the Bible. Let me give you the structure of what Paul's doing. Paul's preaching to an audience in a synagogue, and he's trying to demonstrate to them the resurrection of Jesus and trying to demonstrate it from the Old Testament scriptures. And so he brings in something that King David said in a prophetic way more than 500 years or 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. And what King David said was that God's Holy One would not see corruption but be raised from the dead. And what Paul's simply here trying to do is explain to his audience that David wasn't speaking of himself. That the Holy One that David spoke of was not himself because David was still in the tomb. But that rather the Holy One that David spoke of was the Messiah to come. That's the big point. That's the context. But there's just a little line that Paul says there in that sentence that really captures my attention. Look at what he says there. He says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God. You see, David served his own generation. He didn't serve the generation before him. He didn't serve the generation after him. He was in his own segment of time, and he served God and his generation faithfully within that time. Friends, it sort of brings a thought to my own mind, something that I've been thinking about and turning around, actually for the last several years. How important it is for us to be in our own generation and in our own time and to serve God faithfully in it. Now, I don't know if many of you have this temptation, but sometimes I do. I have the temptation of wishing that I was born and that I lived in another time and another place. I'm not saying that's a very smart part of me, because I appreciate flush toilets and air conditioners and cars and computers. I appreciate all those wonderful things of the 21st century a great deal. But sometimes when I read about how people thought and what they believed and what God was doing at the time of the Reformation, at the time of the early church, at the time of Victorian England, I think of those, oh, wouldn't it be great to live back then? And sometimes we can kind of get this romantic delusion in our mind that it would be better to live in a different time, in a different place. Now listen, even if you believe that, who cares? You don't live at a different time, in a different place. You live right here, right now. And we got to be real about our own time and our own generation if we want to reach it for Jesus Christ. You can't pretend or think like you live in Victorian England if you want to reach Southern California in the 21st century. You got to be right here, right now, and think about what God wants to do in our own present generation. And part of that simply means this. We need to, as Christians, as people of God, we need to be able to speak to the questions that our culture is asking. What do I mean by that? Well, friends, listen. I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the answer. I believe that he's the hope of the world. I believe he's the savior of the world. I believe that Jesus is the answer and that the Christian faith has the answers that the world is aching for and searching for. But the problem is, sometimes we don't connect it to where the culture is at today. Sometimes I think that Christians are very, very good at answering questions that nobody is asking. I don't know when the last time is that someone who has not yet given their life to Jesus Christ has come up to me and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" That's usually not how they're thinking. Now, it is said, I don't even know if this is true, but it's just kind of popularly believed. It is said that in the Middle Ages, theologians used to argue about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Isn't that a fascinating question? How many angels is it? Is it one angel? Is it two? Is it 15? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And the answer is, who cares? Nobody cares. Now, in the Christian world, there are things that matter to me as a believer, and appropriately so. They're important. They matter, and they matter to me as a believer, but I got to understand that there's a whole world out there. There's people going to UCSB. There's people walking up and down State Street. There's people out at East Beach today, and they don't care about those things at all. I think that God's plan of the ages, that what he's going to do in the prophetic future is very important. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. I believe that there's going to be a world ruler that dominates. I believe that there's going to be a season of great tribulation that comes upon the earth. And I believe that God is going to deliver his church and catch his church away and bring them away to be with Jesus before that time of great tribulation on the earth. I understand all of that. And I believe it's important. But you know what? The world doesn't care. They don't care. They don't care. I'm going to use some lingo here now. They don't care if you're pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, whatever. They don't care. It doesn't matter to them. Or I'll use another example. In the last years, and I don't even know why, but in the last years, I've kind of taken it as kind of an interest of mine, maybe even a hobby horse, and I hope you didn't know this because I hope I don't reveal it. The issue of believer's baptism or infant baptism. The staff knows it because I go on and on about it in our pastors' meetings and our staff meetings. They know if you want to get David wound up about anything, you just start asking about infant baptism. It's a little bit of a joke among our staff because I'll go on and on about it. And for some reason, it's been a big interest of mine. Now, this is what I know. Even though I think it's significant, I think it's a real issue, I think it's important, but this is what I know. Up and down State Street, people don't care. They don't care. I could give the most eloquent defense of believer's baptism as opposed to infant baptism in the world. Who cares? That's not the question. Do you see what I mean? We can have answers to questions that the world is not asking. Well, friends, our culture doesn't necessarily ask the right questions. We need to pray that God would give us the grace and the ability to come to them and help them to ask those correct questions. But here's the thing. Even the questions that they are asking, God has the answer to. And with the power of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of God upon us, we can bring a generation to Christ by showing them that God has the answers for what they're asking. Now, this may not make much sense to you, and that's okay. I think I can illustrate it in a way that'll make sense to you. Let me tell you what I mean. When I was young, society was asking a question, and the question was, who's going to win the Civil War? No, I'm not that old. In the 1970s and the 1980s, in the 1960s and in the 1970s, if you were of age, and I was just a teenager in the 1970s, but friends, if you were of age and if you remember those times, you remember that it was a very different world and people were asking different questions than they ask right now. Younger people, people in their 20s and younger, I don't think they can relate to it at all. But you older folks, like me, you'll connect with this when I say this. People were wondering, what's going to happen? Is the world going to end? It was on the covers of magazines. It was the themes of movies. It was the themes of television shows. It was the themes of the culture. People were saying, are we on the eve of destruction? What's going to happen? People had it in their mind like this, that the Russians had their finger on a great big red button, and you push that button, and thousands of nuclear warheads come and blow up the United States. And the United States has their hand over a red button, and all needs to happen is some crazy general to push that button somewhere, and thousands of nuclear warheads are going to go, and the world is going to be destroyed. Does anybody remember those days? Does anybody remember doing duck and cover drills at school? I do. Now, this is something that younger people, they can't relate to at all. They can't relate to the fact that there really was a time where people wondered, is the world going to end? Is it going to end because of nuclear catastrophe? Is it going to end because of ecological destruction? Is it going to end because of an overpopulation explosion? There was hanging in the air this fear. What's going to happen to the world? Is the world going to end? Now, again, if you didn't live through it, it's hard for you to relate to it, but I just want you to think, it really was in the air of the culture at the time. And you know what? The church had a way to speak to that question that the culture was asking, and millions of people came to Christ. What do I mean? Well, people would open up their Bibles and say, you want to know what's going to happen to the world? I'll tell you what's going to happen to the world. And they preached about God's plan for the future as it's revealed in the scriptures. They talked about the end times. They talked about the return of Jesus. They talked about the great tribulation. They talked about the Antichrist. They talked about all these things. And in a way that people can't relate to at all, millions came to Christ by preaching about the end times. Now, I don't think you could see the same thing today. I don't think that I could stand up in front of a broad audience of unbelievers and preach about the return of Jesus and see the same response that there was in the 1970s. Why? Is it because it's any less true? No, it's still true. Jesus Christ is coming again. God knows what's going to happen in the very last times, and there's a plan for it all. I believe it as much today as I did then, but here's the difference. It's no less true, but the society isn't asking the questions in the same way today that they were back then. But back then, when the culture asked those questions, friends, it was so powerful when there were these questions out in the culture and the church could answer back and say, this is what you're asking. The Bible has the answer. Let's look to it together before God. Now, fast forward that to today. You see, back then it was a different world. Back then, people were really captivated by the idea that Jesus was coming again. So much so, do you know that one of the best-selling books, by some accounts, it was the best-selling book, nonfiction of the 1970s, was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Friends, that book sold at least 10 million copies. Like I say, by some accounts, apparently the New York Times says this, it was the best-selling nonfiction book of the 1970s. Incomprehensible today that such a book could have such a broad readership in the United States. Why? Because again, it resonated with the questions that people were asking, and millions came to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, here's my question for you today. What is the culture asking today? I wish I knew. Now, I think I have part of the answer. I want you to know I'm still really thinking through this. I think there may be a lot more to the answer than I'm thinking right now. But I'm going to reveal to you today what I think is part of the answer that the culture is asking today. And I'm going to give you the good news that the Bible speaks to that and we can speak to that, what the crying questions of the culture are today. Ready for this? I think that the culture is asking today questions that have to do not with the end times, not with great plans of the ages, and is the world going to end? No, today, in the 21st century, the focus is much more inward. And the focus centers around this. People want to know who they are, and they want to know to whom do they belong. The culture is asking the question, who am I? And who do I really belong with? Who am I? Do you understand that today people feel that they can invent their own identity? Who am I? Well, who do you want to be? Do you want to be straight? Do you want to be gay? Do you want to be some other thing? You can invent your own identity. Do you want to be a man? Do you want to be a woman? It's up to you. You can figure out your own identity and be it, and you have the full freedom to do so, even more so. And look, I don't mean to insult anybody here today, honestly. So I don't want to speak to you as if you're dumb about these things, but I just need to speak to it as if not everybody knows this. But in today's world of the internet and the smartphone, many people, and I would just say it's statistically true because of the number of people that are in this room, many of you, you very deliberately have more than one identity. You have the person that you are here today at church, but then you have other identities, usually online identities, that you very consciously choose. You're like, okay, I'll be this person here, but over here I'm this other person, and maybe you're the third or fourth identity. And you work very hard to keep them separated. You're kind of terrified that some of them may bleed over into the other. Now, our culture has given you the permission to do that, but I'm telling you, it's not healthy. It's not good. God wants you to be an integrated person, one person that is free to live openly before everybody, not with one identity here and this identity there and having to juggle them all together. But it's just part of the spirit of our age that says, hey, who are you? Well, what do you want to be? Pick it for yourself, and you can go through several identities if you wanted to. But the bottom line is all this confusion about who I am, all this confusion about who I belong to, friends, it's all rooted in something very tragic. And the tragedy is this: I don't like who I am. If I was happy with who I am, why would I be setting up a separate identity on the internet? If I really liked who I am, why would I be so confused about it? It's as if the culture is crying out, will somebody tell me who I am and who the people that I belong to are? I need to know this because it really hurts me inside that I don't. Here's the good news, friends. We have a message for the whole world about identity. We do. Now, we have a message for believers, for followers of Jesus Christ. We have a message for them about identity. You see, if I'm meeting with somebody and have a coffee with them, and I know that they've given their life to Jesus Christ, I know that they're born again by God's Spirit, I can sit down with them over that cup of coffee, and I can tell them, do you know who you are in Jesus? Man, you're forgiven. You're redeemed. You're adopted into God's family. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit. You're filled with gifts and graces from God. We can go down the list on and on about the glorious identity of who we are in Jesus Christ. That's a great message. To tell you the truth, I kind of can't get enough of talking about that message or even hearing that message. It's a wonderful message, who we are in Jesus Christ. But here's the question I have for you. Does the church have anything to say to the world at large about identity? I can talk to a believer and say, this is who you are in Jesus Christ. But what about that person who doesn't yet know Jesus Christ, who has not yet surrendered their life to him? Is there anything that the Bible can say to them about identity? I believe there is. And I believe it's powerful. And I believe that God can use that message to bring great transformation to people, and that God can use that message to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Because here's the broad principle. You want to know who you are? You're going to find the answer in Jesus Christ. That's where it is. Now, I know that's kind of counterintuitive. If I want to know who I am, don't I have to look within myself to figure out who I am? Isn't that the whole key to it? Well, friends, here's just the problem. Looking in yourself can be pretty depressing. Looking to Jesus puts everything into proper perspective. And this is what God wants for us. The broad picture is this: the key to your identity, the key to figuring out who you belong to, all of that is found in Jesus Christ. That's the big message. Jesus said that he's the way, the truth, and the life. That has to do not just with like going to heaven, but understanding who we are and our place in this world even as we speak. That's the big picture. But friends, we can break it down into even more specifics. We can say to the world, hey, you wonder who you are. You wonder where you fit in. And you're trying on different identities in different phases of your life. It's not working out too good for you because you still don't know who you are. You still don't know how you fit in. But listen, God, the God who is perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ, he is the key for figuring out who you are and where you fit in. Now, I think we can talk to people on this on the basis of five words, five ideas. And I've given them all a similar ending because that's a preacher trick to kind of organize things. I'm really not that good at it, but I tried real hard for this particular message. So here's five things that we can say to the world about their identity. And again, you don't have to be a believer. You just have to be a human being to hear these five words about identity. Ready? Here's the first thing we would say to the world. You are created. In other words, you are not here by accident. You're not here because of the random collision of molecules in this world. You're not here because of the blind, thoughtless force of evolution. You are here because God created you. Now, if Christians want to get into a big debate about how God created on us, that's a separate issue. But we can just say this with confidence. You are created by God. God created you. Therefore, you have some obligation to him. I don't think that we should ever honor the devil. God forbid that we would honor the devil. But I can respect him. I can respect the devil because he's smart. And when he, through many different means, impressed it upon Western culture that a human being has no creator, that a human being just happened by chance, just by accident. When he got people to think that way, it was a master stroke of strategy. Because when we believe, when we really believe that we have a creator, it makes us think differently. We also remind this, that if I have a creator, then I don't create myself. The key to understanding who I am is not in who do I want to be? Do I want to be a man or a woman? Do I want to be gay or straight? Do I want to be of this political persuasion or that political persuasion? Do I want to be of this group or that group? It's not just about what I want. It's about who a creator has created me to be. Friends, we need to let people know you have a creator, and we need them to buy on to that message. That's the first step. You are created. Second step, you are patterned. Now, what do I mean by that? You're not just created, you're created in the image of God. What does that really mean? Well, it's not talking about a physical image. No one knows what the invisible God looks like. But what it means is just as much as God has a mind, you have a mind. Just as much as God has feelings and emotions, you have feelings and emotions. Just as much as God is an active agent in this world, you are an active agent. Just as much as God has responsibility and moral judgments, so you have responsibility and moral judgments. In so many ways, men and women are made after the image of God. You have a pattern, and part of what this means is you've got worth. You're worth something because you're made in the image of God. Friends, this is something very important for the world to hear, because there's a lot of people who feel like they're not worth anything, that they are utterly insignificant, but nothing that is made in the image of God is insignificant. If God puts his stamp, his image on something, then that thing has some value in and of itself. No. We have value in this world and in this creation because not only are we created, but we are patterned according to God's image. And that's something true no matter what depths or what degradation a person has sunk down into. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But first we're created, then we're patterned, The third idea I have for you here this morning is that you are destined. Now, what do I mean by destiny? I mean by this. You are destined to live forever. No, you're not eternal. Eternal basically means no beginning and no end. No, we all have a beginning. Only God is eternal. You're not eternal, but I'll tell you what you are. You are immortal. That gives me a little willies up my spine when I say that. You are immortal. You're going to live forever. And the 80 or 90 or maybe even 100 years that you walk this earth, that is a small, small segment of your eternal existence. You were made for more than this life, and you need to start thinking about the life beyond. People don't think about the life beyond, do they? But this is one of the reasons why people have no sense of their identity. This is one of the reasons why there's so much identity confusion, because people only think for the here and now. But there is a real heaven. There's a real hell. And God wants us to be aware that we are destined for eternity. Every one of us. I know our culture doesn't really believe that today, but it's true. There was a time when people believed it. I remember many years ago reading a book by a woman named Barbara Tuchman. She's a great historian and writer. And the particular book I remember reading by her was called A Distant Mirror. And she wrote this book about Europe in the 14th century. Some of you are already asleep as I say Europe in the 14th century. I found it to be a fascinating book because I think it's really interesting to find out about people in different times and different places. Well, this is what Barbara Tuchman said in one part of the book. I remember it very clearly in one of these chapters. She discussed about how all over Europe at that time, there were roving bands of mercenaries. And when there were wars to be fought, they would hire themselves out to some duke or some lord or something like that. I'll fight your war for us, pay us, me and my men, we'll do it. When there were wars to be fought, they had jobs. When there were not wars to be fought, what did they do? Well, they basically roamed around the country looking for villages and towns or maybe monasteries that they would extort money from. And this is how it would work. They would ride up on their horses and they'd have their swords and their spears and all that. And they'd go up to the thing and they'd say, hi, we're the local band of murderers and arsonists and thieves and rapists. And here's the deal. You give us a lot of money or we're going to destroy your town. We're going to kill a bunch of your men. We're going to steal what you have. We'll burn down your houses and we'll violate a lot of your women. That's the deal. Either you give us a lot of money or we're going to do that. If you give us a lot of money, we'll go away. And that's how they made their living when there weren't wars to be fought. They actually have the written out records of the negotiations between these cities and these men because these were very formalized things. And in this book, Barbara Tuchman quoted one section where a group of these kind of terrible men surrounded a monastery complex. Now, there were many people at this monastery complex, and they had a lot of stuff. And the men said, okay, look, this is what we want. We want this much gold. We want these many hogs. We want these many, you know, things of clothing and such. This is the kind of stuff from you. And then they mentioned one other demand. You know what the other demand was? We want a letter of eternal forgiveness for every one of us. Because look, after a career of murder, rape, arson, and robbery, you want something to show the Apostle Peter when you get up to heaven. Now you and I, we laugh at that. It's funny, isn't it? It's funny to think that a guy could live his life in complete rebellion to God his whole life, but somehow pull a letter out. Hey, look, the monk gave me the letter, so I'm good. But to me, the most revealing part of it was, it showed this. These men really believed in a heaven and a hell. They were kind of crazy about the way to get there, but they really believed in a heaven and a hell. Our culture doesn't believe it, but they should. They should believe every human being is immortal. They are destined. You're created. You're patterned, you're destined. Now, number four, you are marred. What do I mean by that? Look, you're created in the image of God, but you me, all of us, we're messed up. We're messed up because we've received something corrupt from our ancestors, from Adam himself. We're messed up because of the world we live in. We're messed up because of the choices we deliberately make. I can't blame it all on Adam. I can't blame it all on my environment. It's me too. It's all of it together. We are marred. Now, in the one sense, this is not a difficult message for our culture to grab onto. If there's anything people know in the world today, they'll tell you this: nobody's perfect. Don't we believe that? Nobody's perfect. The hard part is getting me to agree that I have actually violated God's command in any specific way. I'm happy to tell you in general that I'm a sinner, but if you ask me to give you a specific example, I'll evade. No, not that, not that, not that. But friends, you got to see, you're marred. The image in God in you has been defaced. It's as if graffiti has been sprayed over it. And it's still there. It's still a beautiful statue, but it's been covered over with mud and graffiti and filth. The image of God is still there, but it's marred. Jesus Christ wants to restore it. You're created, you're patterned, you're destined, you're marred. Now, finally, number five, you're invited. You are invited by Jesus Christ to come into right relationship with God, to restore and to build in you everything that God intended for you. You're invited to receive God's reconciliation and restoration. You are invited to be received into God's family. And you will never really know the key to your identity until you look to Jesus, until you put your trust in him, until you surrender your life to him. Do you really want to know who you are? Go to Jesus. Do you really want to know who you belong among? Go to Jesus. And the answers will come because you will find your identity in him. There's a line from the King James Bible, and I don't know if it's the best technically as a translation, but it's really great in what it communicates to you. So let me read it to you from the King James Bible, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says this: "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things," and here's the line, "and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You'll never understand who you are until you realize God created you for his pleasure, for his plan, for his destiny. And as long as you reject God, as long as you push away Jesus Christ, you're never going to be in sync with who you are and what God created you to be. It all begins with coming to Jesus in terms of absolute surrender and trusting in Jesus, in who he is and what he did for you, especially what he did for you on the cross. Now, I say that today these are some of the questions that the culture is asking. Who am I? Who do I belong to? But friends, these aren't new questions. Humanity's been asking them for a long, long time. More than 1,600 years ago, there was a famous Christian theologian named Augustine. And Augustine put it into pretty good words back then. More than 1,600 years ago, he said this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Do you get it there, friends? You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And to realize that God has made you for himself. And that's the key to figuring out who you are and where you fit in this world. Friends, we need God's power, his wisdom, and his help to understand our generation and to bring a message of hope to them. We need, if we're going to be like David, and if we're going to serve our own generation by the will of God, as we first mentioned in Acts chapter 13, if we're going to do that, then we need to be filled with God's wisdom and grace to be able to speak to our culture today and to answer the questions that they're really asking. People all around you are asking the question, who am I and who do I belong with? And some of them are tortured in their soul because they're confused about that question and they can't come up with an answer. You need to point them to Jesus Christ. and God helping us, we need to accept the invitation that he offers as he invites us to his table, as he invites us to the new covenant. We have a special gift this morning. We have the opportunity to come to the Lord's table and to all over again link our identity to who Jesus is and what he did for us. So we're going to prepare our hearts right now for communion. We're going to pass around trays with bread and a cup in them. And the tray is going to pass you by, and you'll be invited to take a piece of bread, and then afterwards we'll do the bread first, and then we'll do the cup. You'll be invited to do that. But friends, I need to tell you something. If you're living your life in conscious rejection of Jesus Christ, then you need to let that cup pass by you. You need to let the bread pass by you. I'm not saying that you have somehow have to prove yourself worthy of this. No, our worthiness is in Jesus Christ. It's not in ourselves. But what I am saying is this. If you're living your life in conscious rejection of Jesus, then you're not receiving him. And what taking the bread and taking the cup are all about, they're all about receiving Jesus and what he did for us. So what I'm saying, and forgive me, this sounds strong, but I just got to say it. Don't mock God by pretending to receive him when you're consciously rejecting him. It's okay. Let the trays pass you by. Nobody's even going to notice. It's not like a red alert goes on when somebody passes it by. No. But all the more, if you're consciously rejecting Jesus Christ today, I would just plead with you, give it up. Why not surrender to him? Why not just say right now, Jesus, I don't know if I understand everything that preacher's saying, but I know that I need to figure out who I am and who I belong to. I'll let it begin by putting my trust in Jesus. And as the first act I make in putting my trust in Jesus, I'm going to take this piece of bread and take it within myself, just like I want Jesus to come in and to fill my life. You can do that this morning. We can come to the Lord's table together. I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come forward. And as they lead us in another song of worship, those trays will be distributed. Hold on to the piece of bread and we'll take it all together. Father in heaven, we're grateful. We're grateful that you didn't leave us in some place of utter confusion where there was no way for us to understand who we are. There's no way for us to understand what our place is in this world. There's no way for us to understand the people that we belong to. So, Lord, I pray. I pray that as we receive the bread and the cup this morning, that you would help us to more than ever link our identity to who Jesus is and what he did for us. Lead us, speak to us here with that here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.